stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." This is a word about the Lord. Now, maybe you noticed how I introduced and how I concluded the reading of that word. Usually I will tell you, please hear the word of the Lord. And then I will say at the conclusion, this is the word of the Lord. So what's Pastor doing this morning? Why did I say it like this? Please hear a word about the Lord. And then this is a word about the Lord. Because I am minding the brackets. The reason I had you open this version was not because I think it's the best flowing version. As you saw, I stumbled a few times in my reading. But if you notice, right after the number 53, there is a bracket, not a parenthesis, a bracket. And right at the conclusion of verse 11, there is not a parenthesis, but a bracket. And there's a little mark after that initial bracket, that little one. It's very slight, but not insignificant. And it carries you down to the bottom of the page. Now, there are very limited notes in Bibles like this. And yet, even in this limited note version, it was important that they indicated this to us. Here's the note. Some of you may not be able to read it in front of you because it's so small, unless you've got your reading glasses. Here's the note. Later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53, 8 to 11. Now, this is not my Bible. I do not have the responsibility of putting this Bible in the pews, and I would not cast this Bible out. This is a good Bible. It's a solid Bible. Many of your own Bibles would have the same notes, maybe longer, maybe more extensive. And I bring this to your attention for a number of reasons. One is intellectual honesty. Two, because people are already skeptical about the Bible as it is. And so we want to address concerns as they come. Even if I choose not to address something like this, the skeptic will find these things and find whatever answers satisfy. So I'd rather address it head on. And three, because seminary trained me, although it took a little time, seminary trained me not to be afraid of my Bible. Not to be afraid of the notes in my Bible, not to be afraid of the heads up, but to love my Bible and embrace it and absorb everything it has on offer. What does that little note say there? It's talking about manuscripts. It's saying, in plain English, the earliest copies of the written word of John that we have. What do they say about this passage? What those earliest manuscripts, the earliest copies say, is nothing. Because this passage is absent from the earliest and best manuscripts entirely. That is not something I made up. That's not something I came here to push. That's just something our Bibles in our pews indicate to us. And it's nothing to be afraid of. But I know it might cause some consternation, because that same set of facts gave me consternation when it was pointed out to me in seminary. Shame on me for never seeing it in any of my notes, never reading my own Bible close enough to ever pick up on it until seminary. But it was this passage, and also you'll find another one of these bracketed passages at the very end of Mark's gospel. Okay, but this one has more question marks than that one. Let me point you, okay, because I know at this point you're going, what's wrong with this guy? So let me begin by conveying to you what the experts, what the New Testament scholars, and these are not hyper-liberal scholars. These are, and I'm not saying that in political terms, please understand, when I say conservative versus liberal, I mean the manner in which you approach the text of Scripture. A conservative scholar approaches the text of Scripture as if it is the very Word of God. And all of the people who I will reference here have that same conviction, that the Word of God, as given in its originals, is without error. And though written by men, was inspired, word by word, by the God of the universe. One quick summary statement from Craig Keener says this at this juncture in his commentary. The vast majority of scholars view it, referring to this particular passage, as inauthentic here. And what he's talking about there is its placement, not its value, okay? Its placement right here in the passage. If you have a CSB study Bible, and if you don't know the Bible landscape, right, the English Bible landscape is very broad, very confusing. There's just tons of English Bibles. We are blessed to the hilt with English Bibles. But the CSB Bible is functionally the Conservative Baptist Bible. It comes out of the Southern Baptist Convention. They're who funded and supported its development. So before I read this note, bear in mind that it's coming from some of the most conservative and the largest Baptist denomination in the entire United States. This is their study Bible note. The story of Jesus and the adulteress may be authentic, but it is doubtful that the account is part of John's original gospel. Reasons include, 1, the account is absent from the oldest copies of John. 2, where it does occur in later manuscripts, it is found at various places after John 7:36, John 7:44, John 7:52, at the end of John's gospel, or even in Luke 21:38 after that. So, this passage that we just read together actually shows up in different manuscripts at different points in John or even in Luke's gospel, and all in later manuscripts. Continuing. 3, virtually every verse from chapter 8, 1 to 11, except for verse 5, features words not elsewhere found in John's gospel. And standard vocabulary used in John is conspicuously absent. 4, the account appears to interrupt the narrative flow from 752 to 812, breaking the literary unit from 71 to 859. Simply put, if I did not read the passage I read for you today, and we concluded last week's passage, if we began the very next verse at 812, it would have an absolutely perfect flow. Absolute perfect continuity. It seems to be all the same conversation. And reason 5, given by the CSB Study Bible, the account was virtually unknown by early church fathers before the 4th century. And even then, it wasn't widely commented on. It's not really until even like the 12th century, from what I've read, that it becomes common to speak of it. One of the foremost New Testament Greek scholars, and someone who the seminaries will give out his book for understanding basically the transmission of the Bible, how the Bible got to us. His last name is Metzger. He said this, significantly enough, In many of the witnesses, he's talking about the copies, the manuscripts here, in many of the witnesses that contain the passage, it is marked with asterisks or obeli, indicating that though the scribes included the account, they were aware that it lacked satisfactory credentials. So what does that mean? That means even when, and centuries later after our best and most dependable manuscripts, even when this story about Jesus showed up in Scripture, it showed up with little marks. They're little intellectual honesty marks, little asterisks, little obeli, that make sure that the reader knows what you are about to read was probably not written by John. Now again, this might make you rather uncomfortable, but in time, I think the only thing that this can do, if you stick with the Word of God, is grant you tremendous confidence. The Word of God, and the way it's been copied and the way it's come down to us, is not in this hidden, mysterious, no one can talk about it, taboo type of way. Passed down with no one able to comment. When copyists put this story down with all intellectual honesty, this is over 1,000 years ago, they were highlighting it, making you know. We want to be fully honest here. This may not have been original. For me, at this point, while that gave me, you know, the ground felt like it was shaking at first at seminary, the after effect was that, wow, these people were incredibly honest. This would be very convenient to glaze over. This would be just much easier. Look, I've already spent, 15 minutes on this in a sermon? This would be so much easier not to address. You could barely see the note. I hadn't noticed it until seminary. Maybe you'd have never noticed it, and you'd been blissfully ignorant of it. But when we face the challenges of Scripture like this, we are met with the confidence that we have received something which those who came before took as serious and more than maybe even we would. Maybe we would not want to mark it. Maybe we would not want to put the asterisk. Maybe we would just want to quietly keep the thing going. But they were willing to identify it and say, let the reader take note. We think you should read this. It comes with our blessing, but it also comes with this little heads up. This may not have been John's original. The ESV Study Bible sums it up this way, and they say it probably more strongly than I would say myself. But again, this is a Bible generated by people who are of an ilk like us, people who are completely committed to the Word of God, to its inerrancy, to its infallibility. The ESV Bible was produced out of that commitment. And in the ESV Study Bible, which is a tremendous study Bible, this is their summary. There is considerable doubt that this story is part of John's original gospel, for it is absent from all of the oldest manuscripts. But hear this. There is nothing in it unworthy of sound doctrine. It seems best to view the story as something that probably happened during Jesus' ministry, but was not originally part of what John wrote in his gospel. Therefore, it should not be considered as part of Scripture and should not be used as the basis for building any point of doctrine unless confirmed in other Scripture. Now, they'd say that more strongly than I would, but again, these are not people who are running amok with Scripture or setting out to burn their Bibles. These are people who love the Word of God and have complete confidence in it. They have based their entire life and work upon it. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, before explaining the passage in his commentary, said this: It is plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the Greek churches, and some conjecture that it has been brought from some other place and inserted here. But as it has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. And I am of the same mind. So what do I say? Well, from one expert to another, because you have a Bible too, you can study it, you can explore it, you can do word studies through Bible Hub and Bible Gateway. There are countless resources for you to study your word. With the developments of AI, everyone is going to be able to be a borderline expert, which is a little scary. So from one expert to another, and against the recommendation of my seminary New Testament interpretation professor, who said when asked by the students, well, what do you do when you're preaching on John and you come up to this passage? And that professor's answer was, don't preach it. But I'm going to preach it. And that's because, while understanding her commitment to intellectual honesty, which is why I spent this time with you this morning doing this, I believe the story is true. And while it may not be part of John's original writing, I do believe this is a credible story about our Lord, which bears the marks of the Holy Spirit upon it. And even if not properly ascribed to John's writing or assigned a high place within Holy Scripture, it is worthy of our time. It has come down to us for a reason. It has been preserved for us in the Word for a reason. It has also been marked. It has also been bracketed for a reason. But it has come down to us with great benefit also. So I would urge you, as you approach your Bible and you encounter problems like this, face them. The enemy will take our refusal to address those things and create a wedge that will become a window, that will become wide open doubt. But we do not need to fear our Bibles, because our Bibles have given us the testimony of Jesus. And through that testimony received, it's given us life. The other thing is this, I really like this story. I really like it. I love this story. I find the Jesus in this story to be the Jesus I see throughout the rest of the Gospels, and I love this Jesus. He's the same Jesus I see meeting with the Samaritan woman. He's the same Jesus I see meeting with Nicodemus, hidden away, secretly. He's the same Jesus we meet time and time again, blowing our minds, breaking barriers, refusing to be put in anyone's box, and showing himself to be a mighty Savior, a Redeemer, and a friend of humankind. So I'd like to invite you this morning, with the limited time I'll have left, and God will be gracious, I won't do to you what I did to you last week, and especially I won't do that to the downstairs crew who takes care of my children and others. So someone stop me if I go past 11:15 today, I give you permission. I know some of you you'd like to have that permission. So if I go past 11:15 today, raise your hand and tell me it's done. I know John will be one of them. There will be more. But my goal will not be to not give you the satisfaction. So we should be wrapping up at 11:13, 27 seconds. Here's how I'd invite you to look at this passage, given what I just told you. I'd invite you to keep to look at this passage in keeping with what John himself said at the end of his gospel, and I would urge you not to cast this story aside. Do not cast it out or scratch it out. It wasn't scratched out of our Bibles. It was marked. It was bracketed, but it was not cast out, and we shouldn't cast it out either. That's my judgment. You can have your own. At the end of John, two times he said something like this. In John 20, verses 30 to 31, John told us, Jesus did other stuff. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Yet he said, but these are written so that you may believe. Now, I don't know who wrote the story of the adulterous woman, but I believe this is one of those stories. This was one of those many other signs that was recorded, and it was written that we might believe. John said similarly at the very end of his gospel, John 21, 24 to the end, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. And he who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He's trying to make it really clear that he's written this thing. It's really John. And then he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And yet, this one other thing that Jesus has done has come down to us. Praise be to God. This story has come down to us. It made its way, and the church saw fit to bless it and bring it forward and not hide it and not tuck it away, to mark it for us, to identify it, but to bring it forward and have us come before Jesus and hear him. How fitting that one of the alternate locations this story shows up in varied manuscripts was right here at the end of John. What a perfect spot. John says there's many other things that happen. Man, if they were all written, we wouldn't have space enough to tell you about them. And then in at least one of the manuscripts, one of those other things, this passage that was read for us of the adulterous woman, shows up right here at the end. So then, it's like this passage comes to us like an island interlude. We aren't quite sure what it's connected to before and after, although it seems as good a place as anywhere it's been dropped in. But we find as we read it that even if we are surrounded by water on all sides, we are indeed standing on solid ground. We might not be connected via John, but we are connected to the historical Jesus that we've seen throughout John. Okay? So that's how I'm viewing this. That's how I'd invite you to view this passage. We're on an island. Today, we're sort of taking a trip. We're on an island. It's this isolated encounter. And who else is on the island with us? There's an attentive crowd that has gathered to Jesus again. There is a deeply shamed woman. There are the experts in the law. That's how the New English Translation translate the words that will come across in many as scribes. And then there is Jesus. The attentive crowd, the ashamed woman, the experts, and Jesus. And here they bring a case from one expert to another. And they've got a mighty trap set. Verses 1 to 6 describe the setup to take Jesus down. It seems that this group of Pharisees and scribes, they have become convinced by Jesus' ministry that he has a penchant when given the option to choose between one and the other. He has this penchant towards grace. And it's an odd thing, and yet maybe we can acknowledge that we can have a penchant not like Jesus. It's an odd thing that this penchant isn't enjoyed by everyone. This penchant for grace, this disposition of mercy. Let's just be honest, sometimes we just want judgment. There's a reason that so many movies are created that the entire plot line is built upon vengeance. Every Liam Neeson movie ever made is based on that. Just ruthless vengeance. Do they deserve it? Sure. But that's the whole plot line. Finding all the bad guys and killing them in gruesome ways. And it's not Liam Neeson alone. There's just an endless amount of this vengeance. It's like a whole vengeance genre of violent vengeance.
Rambo.
The Equalizer. All three of them. One wasn't enough. So when they bring this woman before Jesus, there seems to be an expectation that Jesus is going to be bent towards grace. And that bothers them, but it also provides this opportunity to set a trap. They're expecting grace. I believe that was there. However, I don't believe this whole setup was entirely about theology, about Jesus' penchant, his disposition for grace versus their rigorous and literalistic and careful application of the law. I don't think ultimately the real issue when people come to Jesus is theological perfection. What they reveal in the way they set this trap is spiritual contempt. They want to take Jesus down. They ask him the question, "What do you say?" as if they are being intellectually honest. They just want to give him a hearing. "We just want to hear your view. We have our view, but we'd like to get your take on this, Jesus." I mean, why are they, the leaders of the law, the ones who dole out justice, why are they even coming to Jesus in the first place? This is not normal jurisprudence here. This isn't how things are done. So everything in this setup reeks of them simply using this woman to set up Jesus. It's not about intellectual honesty, what we spent 20 minutes on at the beginning of the sermon. It's about spiritual contempt. And the trap that is set is not so much about grace versus law. I think the trap that's actually set is Moses versus Rome. Let me explain. At this point in Jewish history, the Jews are not under self-rule. Who are they being ruled by? Rome. And Rome has jurisdiction. Rome has prerogatives. Rome has the power. Importantly, Rome has the ability, and they have the only authority, to dole out execution. Right? The one who's in charge carries the sword. And at this time, as frustrating as this was to every Jew, Rome had the big stick. Rome held the power, and it's Rome that doled out execution. So the setup here is not so much about grace and law. The setup is, will Jesus appear to subvert the law of Moses, which seems to require judgment? Will Jesus subvert that law in front of this crowd? Everybody's watching Jesus. We'd love your opinion on it. You're going to subvert the law of Moses? You already messed with the Sabbath. You're messing with a whole lot of things. You're flipping tables in the temple. You're doing all these things at the Sabbath repeatedly. Well, how about this one? This woman was caught in the act of adultery. And one immediately wonders how these guys caught a woman in the act of adultery and yet failed to both stop it and failed to catch the man caught in adultery? How'd this all happen? So we're already wondering about the intellectual honesty of those bringing the charge. But the setup here is, will Jesus subvert the law of Moses? Or will he be so bold as to subvert Rome? See, Jesus is between a rock and a hard place here. They already think Jesus is going to have a disposition towards grace. But if he seems to subvert the law of Moses, then they've got a case against him before the people. On the other hand, if he chooses a heavy hand here and says, go ahead, stone away, he's putting himself at risk with Rome. And now they have a charge to bring before the Roman rulers to say, P.S., Roman overlords, there's this guy who's going around doling out execution. I thought you might want to know. At this point in the story, it's like the woman disappears. Even though she's brought in the middle, even though she must have been under this crushing burden and shame, even though she's brought right into the center, right in the midst, it's kind of like she disappears because the trap really isn't for her. She is just a useful tool. That's probably saying it better than the reality. To them, she's like a piece of meat. She's serving a purpose, and that's it. But no one is seeing her as a person, except for Jesus. She is only useful as a pawn to set a trap for Jesus. We find it hard not to think about her and the threat upon her life, but the real trap is set for Jesus. And yet Jesus did see her. He did see her. Now, I already cast into doubt whether the rulers here really expected this woman to be in grave danger. At the political level, the Jews don't really have the authority. At the theological level, they're like, Jesus is going to choose grace. He's so weak. He doesn't bring the hammer. Let's bring a perfect case for him. We got witnesses caught in the act. There's no way for him to avoid it. This is what the law demands. And what does Jesus do? This is the danger. Here's the danger of judging Jesus. Here's the danger of questioning Jesus' judgment. Here's the danger of approaching God with a proud spirit. The God who knows all things. What follows, and it gives us a lesson in humility. The lesson is something like, good luck trapping God. Good luck giving God ultimatums. God, you can do this or you can do this. Those are your options. Sometimes we approach God in this way. It's a dangerous way to approach God. God transcends the categories we try to force him in. Even if Jesus for a time swam in the same waters we do, he is not a fish our tanks will hold. And as one fish will swallow another, we see Jesus' own judgment here swallowing up theirs. In a way, the crazy thing is, they're right. The law of Moses did say, thou shalt not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. And the law of Moses did call the people to stone such, mind you, the woman and the man, to stone them. So Jesus is in a tough place, but it's tough trapping the God of the universe. It's a bad way to live, trying to give God ultimatums. So how does Jesus respond? He neither subverts Rome nor subverts the law of Moses. He finds a way to affirm the current domineering rule of Rome and to affirm the law of Moses. But he reminded them that there is more than one verse in the law of Moses. And so he pointed to the fact that when stoning was called for, it was the witnesses who would begin the stoning. And then he adds his own flair here. He not only calls the witnesses to do the stoning, but he adds this flair, saying in verse 7, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Whoa. Now what's Jesus doing here? Is he saying no judgment can be meted out unless people are perfect? That would seem to contrast with basically everything that's happened in the Old Testament. All of the judgments that the people of God carried out, imperfect as they were. Is Jesus really saying no judgment can be had on earth? No rulers can impose rule unless they are perfect? No, but he is putting them in a bind because he's amid a crowd that is very attentive. And they tried to put Jesus in the box. And now Jesus steps out and puts them in. He says, the ones who stone are the witnesses. You begin the stoning. And I recommend that the one who has never sinned, and it seems to suggest that he's saying in like manner, not just sinned in general, but he knows the hearts of the men who have brought the woman. And he knows the law also says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. He puts them in the box and he says, okay. He doesn't say don't do it. He doesn't say she's not guilty. He doesn't say that's not my way, that's not my approach. He says go for it. But the witnesses have to start this thing. And why don't you start with the one who's never sinned? And never sinned in like manner. Something very funny happens. They take their stones and go home. Like a kid who takes his ball and goes home. Beginning with the eldest. The young who tend to run a little more hot, a little more fiery. They want to stay committed to their plan. It's the eldest who recognize what's just happened. They recognize the box that they've put in. They have tried to set a trap for Jesus, and they have set a trap for themselves. Because even if they were willing to say, I'm without sin, I'll throw the first stone, were they willing to subvert Rome? Were they willing to incur the judgment of Rome for stoning a woman under Rome's jurisdiction? You see, I don't know if what's going on here, and I very much doubt that what's going on here, is that Jesus has so brought conviction of sin among these men that they have repented and turned in faith. But the trap that they have set for him, they have found to be an ample trap for themselves. So there's what Jesus said. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then there's the thing he drew, which we have 5 minutes left, so it's not even worth speculating because we don't know. What did Jesus write? What did Jesus draw? There are many very ingenious ideas of what he wrote. which scriptures he wrote, which commandments he wrote. Did he write the 10th commandment about not coveting? Did he draw a picture? I mean, I think it's the King James Version, in verse 6 there, when it says he began writing in the dirt, the text adds, as though he did not hear. They're coming with this big accusation. They're trapping Jesus. Oh no, what's Jesus going to do? And Jesus starts doodling as if he didn't hear them. And so they keep bringing it forward. Jesus, what do you say? Jesus, what are you going to do? Jesus. And who knows what he wrote or what he drew? I'm not going to add to the ingenuity here. I'm not here as an innovator. If he drew as God once drew, then he is writing as God once wrote when he wrote the law of Moses with his finger. Maybe that's what he's doing here. I said I wouldn't speculate, but these are my two. Before Moses, Moses brought the tablets, but it was God who drew with his finger the Ten Commandments. Is Jesus reminding them of who wrote the law and who is the lawgiver? Is Jesus claiming there something for himself? Or maybe he's judging as Rome would. A Roman judge would write their sentence before reading it aloud. And Jesus, maybe he writes here acquittal. Whatever he wrote, functionally, what he did was he drew a line in the sand. And he said, you're not going to cross this. You're not going to cross this in judgment unless you two are ready to be judged. It's like he drew an island around that woman in the sand, and no one would cross that. And so Jesus is left alone with the woman, which is a fearful thing, because those judges that had brought her in, they were right in their judgment, and yet they walked away because they were not right in themselves, right? They were right in their judgment, but they were not righteous judges. Now she's alone with the righteous judge of all the earth, who will judge the living and the dead, who will judge us according to everything we say and do. She is alone with the judge of the earth. And the judge of the earth shows his penchant, his disposition for grace. He shows that mercy triumphs over judgment. The crowd is there, it seems, but the accusers and witnesses have fled. For all intents and purposes, she is on an island with Jesus. Jesus reveals God's heart to heal those who humble themselves, and even those who have been humbled unwittingly and unwillingly, people who were just caught. Have you ever been just caught by God through someone else? You've been caught. I know you have. What a horrible feeling to be caught, to be caught in the act, to be caught being a jerk, to be caught being faithless, to be caught being rude, being a gossip, being miserable, whatever it is, being caught. But what a mercy it is when God allows us to be caught, when we will not turn and come to him, when we will not humble ourselves. What a mercy it is when God humbles us in this way. It is a misery to be caught, isn't it? It is a total misery, and we're mad at who told on us and the tattletale, but it is a mercy. Even if their disposition was judgment, as these elders who brought this woman, God's disposition is mercy. Sometimes he will catch us in the act that we might come before him and receive the pronouncement. which shocks us, which maybe we still don't believe. We're at 11:16, so this has got to be it. But Jesus, the righteous judge, says, neither do I condemn you. And he doesn't just save us, he becomes our Lord. He says, go and sin no more. He'll be both. He's a package deal. He'll be our Savior, and he'll be our Lord. He'll tell us, I proclaim peace to you. And then he'll show us the way of peace and tell us to walk in it. What have we found here? I'll read my conclusion to save as much time as possible. We find an unfaithful woman judged by double-minded men, but loved by the unchanging and ever-faithful Son of God. Here we encounter a woman condemned by the law, yet somehow not condemned by the giver of that law. Here we see a woman caught in the act by those who hypocritically accuse, but also caught in the loving gaze of the one who righteously acquits by bearing her sins and ours on the cross. This passage, whether I have been correct to label it as an island or not, is much more than that. It is an oasis. It is a refuge for rebels, a sanctuary city for sinners. It is salve for sexual sinners. It is a haven for the heavy-hearted, the hurting, the ones haunted by their past and caught in the present by affections at war with the heart of God. And Jesus proclaims peace in the present, not to her only, but to you and to me. He proclaims peace. Not because we're good, but because he's good. He proclaims peace. While also calling each of us to the only life that attains peace in the future. The only life that abides in the peace Jesus announced is the life that comes out of the shackling shadow of sin into the light of confession and commitment to Christ. So let's praise Jesus that sometimes we don't come forward, and yet he calls us out, he drags us out, he catches us in the act. Praise God. Because the only thing worse than being caught in the act is being left alone in your sin. Today, Jesus is still saying, come out wherever you are. And he reminds us of his purpose in doing so, not to catch us in the act, but to catch us where we have fallen, to catch us by his love, to keep us from stumbling, to save us and redeem us and heal us and fix us. He is the author of our faith. He has gotten this thing started. And he is the perfecter of our faith. Praise Jesus.